Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Welcome, everyone, to our class. Let's go ahead and get started. I'll open up in prayer. We'll read some liturgy, and then we'll jump into the study. Apparently, it's going to be a fun study tonight. Okay, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we come tonight again, as we do every night, hungry. We're hungry for You. We say to You, Father, we admit that we want to be filled by Your truth. We want to dine on Your Word. We want to ingest Your concepts, and we want to put these things down into us. We want them to become part of who we are. We want them to be our makeup, and we want them to be a part of our lifestyle so that as we walk them out, people can see and say, you guys are children of God, because I can tell by the way you live. Our lifestyle should reflect who we are in You. And so, Father, that's why we have studies like we do, where we study about topics such as what is food. Thank You, Father, for this opportunity to challenge ourselves once again, to come before You and say, Father, feed us. We openly acknowledge our dependency upon You. We say, Father, without Your Spirit, who reveals the words to us, we can't understand the text. It's locked to our understanding. And so we pray, Father, by Your Spirit, that You would unlock the text to us and that You would bring it to life to us so that we can study it, we can engage it, and we can walk away with something that's life-changing. Bless You, Father, for all these opportunities. Continue to draw us close during Passover. For it's in Yeshua's name we pray, amen. All right, today is Monday, March 16th, 2009. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and this study is entitled, What is Food? And we're on week 8. And I think we're on week 8. We might be on week 7. I apologize. Roughly, this is a 14-week study, and we're about halfway through. Let me read some liturgy related to food. Typically, I read the first and last passage out of the blessing for food. Again, since this is a food-related passage, we're fond of blessing our food before we eat. I'm challenging us to bless our food, not only before we eat, but consider blessing it after we eat as well. You know, we have the Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. We pray this before we eat. It's not wrong to pray after we eat, and so I'm kind of challenging us in that notion. And for that, I'm turning to the Art Scroll Siddur, page 203, for those of you looking it up over there. That's where the English starts out with the Birkat HaMazon, the blessing after meals. I want to read the second blessing, which is the blessing for the land. And the reason I want to read that is because I want to remind us that in the promises, in the scheme of God giving the promises to Israel of blessing and prosperity, the land of Israel becomes a primary piece of that covenant. And Israel was to appreciate the land, and in appreciating the land, they were to expect that God would allow them to plant or to sow and then to reap. But when God punished Israel, one of the ways that God began to remove blessing from her or diminish the blessing from her is that He began to cause the crops to fail. The rains wouldn't drop. And so God would begin to teach them, you're doing something wrong, Israel. The crops aren't performing the way they're supposed to. Maybe you better check yourself. Are you guys walking in idolatry? Are you lusting after the practices of your neighbors? Are you wronging each other? So the very life that we lead, if we were ancient Israelites, should be an opportunity for us to continually walk before our God and be holy. Remember, God told Abraham, walk before me and be thou holy. We're commanded to do the same things. We're commanded to be holy, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And so this blessing for the land reminds us of a time when God sent a blessing to the land, and we remind ourselves that because God is blessing the land, it must be that we are in a position where God is blessing us. God's blessing the land that he gave to us. The land is a part of our blessing. It's a part of our inheritance. We don't catch that feature today because we don't live on farms. Most of us don't. Anyone here raised on a farm or anything? No? You were raised on a farm? Okay. So if your crops are failing you, I mean, this is how you eat. This is how you live. This is how ancient Israel was. Today, most of us who live in suburbia, we go to the store. You know, when I run out of food, I don't go in my backyard and yank out the food out of the ground. When I run out of food, I run down to the store and buy it. Right? And I'm not buying. I don't have any animals that I'm looking at, and there's no grains or anything I'm looking at. I'm just buying cans or Whole Foods or whatever. You know, I'm buying the food. I'm not yanking it out of the ground. But let's remember that the land is in view when it comes to blessing God. And so this is why God says in Deuteronomy 8:10, you shall eat, you shall be satisfied, and you shall bless the Lord for the good land which he gave you. Blessing the Lord for the land is directly tied into eating, because back in the day, that's where the food came from, right? Makes sense. Top of page 205 in the English. Second blessing for the land. We thank you, Hashem our God, because you have given to our forefathers as a heritage a desirable, good, and spacious land, because you removed us, Hashem our God, from the land of Egypt, and you redeemed us from the house of bondage. I brought this in because of its relationship to Passover as well. I like whenever passages talk about Passover, you redeemed us from the house of bondage. We need to keep that concept before us. For your covenant which you sealed in our flesh, in last class we talked about circumcision, that's the covenant of the flesh, for your Torah which you taught us, and for your statutes which you made known to us, for life, grace, and loving kindness which you granted to us, and for the provision of food with which you nourish and sustain us constantly in every day, in every season, and in every hour. And in the next page, page 207, it continues, for all Hashem our God, we thank you and bless you. May your name be blessed by the mouth of all the living, continuously for all eternity, as it is written. And here's the verse that pulls in the passage about blessing the Lord after you've eaten. As it is written. Written where? Written in the Torah. And you shall eat, and you shall be satisfied, and you shall bless Hashem your God for the good land which he gave you. Blessed are you, Hashem, for the land and for the nourishment. Let's go back to page 204, and I'll read the Hebrew of those same two paragraphs. Nodeh lecha Adonai Eloheinu al shechin chalta la'avotenu eretz chemda tova urchava va'al shehotzeitanu Adonai Eloheinu me'eretz mitrayim uftitanu mi'beit avadim va'al buritaka shechatamta bivsarenu va'al teratacha shilimadtanu va'al chukeka shehodatanu va'al chayim chayin v'chesed shechonantanu va'al achilat mazon sha'ata zan umfarnes otanu tamid. B'chol yom v'chol eit v'chol asa. Next paragraph, top of page 206. V'al hakol Adonai Eloheinu anachnu modim lach. Varchim otach yitbarach shimka b'fi kol chai tamid le'olam va'ed. Kakatuv. This phrase, kakatuv, as it is written, as we find in our Torah. And now here's the verse, the pasuk in Hebrew. V'chalta v'savatu v'rachta et Adonai Elohecha al ha'aretz hatova asher natan lach. That said, you shall eat and you shall be satisfied and bless the Lord for the good land which he gave you. And the final phrase, Baruch ata Adonai al ha'aretz v'al ha'matzon. Blessed are you, Lord, for the land and for the nourishment. And that'll be our liturgy. Amen. Someday you're going to be able to read the Hebrew just like that. I know it because you keep reading it. All right, I'll go really slow next time. All righty. All right, here we are. I think it is week 7. I think I've got my little numbers here wrong. What I want to do is pick up where we were going last week. We were talking through Leviticus chapter 11. We were reading it, and we were going Pesher style. Pesher style is where I read a little bit, I stop, I exegete, or expound. I read a little bit more, I stop, I expound. We were going through Leviticus 11 because I found that, quite frankly, most of us, Messianics included, we really don't read Leviticus 11. We have a familiarity with it. I'm not trying to say that I'm the brainiac here and you guys are the idiots. What I'm saying is that we could all benefit from reading the passage again. I'm quite certain that the traditional church has no interest in reading this by and large because there's nothing here that really addresses them on so many levels, they feel that this is really for a bygone era and for a people who are no longer primarily the focus of God's attention. But, of course, we're challenging that notion in this class, right? We challenge 2,000 years of traditional misunderstanding of the Torah in these types of classes. We're challenging the notion that according to New Testament verses, God has fulfilled the dietary requirements in Jesus. Or, alternately, we're challenging the notion that the New Testament gives us license as believers, as Christians, to eat whatever we'd like because by prayer and by the Word of God, everything is acceptable somehow. I'm throwing in a kind of a bunch of verses in there. In a word, the Christian tradition doesn't pick up the kashrut, the dietary lists. We already know this, right? This is a no-brainer. I don't have to teach this to you in class. We already know that the traditional Christian understanding of kashrut or dietary issues is that the foods have been cleansed in Jesus somehow. Somehow the blood of Jesus has taken those foods which were unclean, tamei, and cleansed them, tahor. These are the Hebrew equivalents. Or we could, yeah. So anyway, we're challenging that notion. Why are we challenging that notion, by the way? What gives us the chutzpah to say that the Christian church is wrong? Anybody want to venture a guess? The first 4 or 5 weeks, we had license to do so. What did we do with Acts chapter 10? Do you remember? We showed how Acts chapter 10 doesn't have anything to do with food. All right. Basically, where do we get the chutzpah? I'll give you guys the answer. Because when we take the very same verses that our traditional Christian friends and family members use to show that the dietary list has no longer has any meaning for us or any personal relevance or any hold over us, any sway in our personal life, we take these same verses and when we study them in context, we come up with different interpretations than our traditional Christian friends and family members do. That's basically where we get the chutzpah to challenge what they say. And why? Does it matter what you eat? On some levels it does. On some levels it doesn't. If the old proverb, you are what you eat, is true, do you really want to be putting pig inside your body? Okay. There is a health-related issue connected to keeping kosher. But I want you to remember, as we turn to Leviticus 11, I want to show you something. I want to fast forward to a pasuk, to a verse. And I want you to keep this verse in forefront in your mind as we're studying through Leviticus 11. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11 and look at, start in verse, in pasuk 44, verse 44. Leviticus 11, 44. Let's start there. For I am the Lord your God. The word for, the very first word in the verse. Most of you have four. In Hebrew, the word is ki. Ki. For I am the Lord your God. Ki ani Adonai Elohechem. I am the Lord your God. The word for signals a conclusion to an argument or a previous set of instructions. Moses and God have just rattled off a bunch of commandments to us. This, 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 this. Yada, 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 yada. Bada, bada, bada. We have this whole list of details. And then God will say something like, for I am the Lord your God. What is the for I am the Lord your God signaling? It's signaling that this is the conclusion to everything I just showed you. Or the things that I'm commanding you. You parents in here, this makes sense. You tell your kids, I told you to do your homework before you go to bed. Do your homework before you watch TV. Watch both sides before you cross the street. You know, don't play in the street. You give them all these commandments and they say, yeah, of course, I'm making this up, right? Kids don't talk this way to their parents. Mom and Dad, why should I do what you sell me to do? And the parent says, for I am your parents. Because I'm the one who said so. Because I said so. God's doing the same thing here. He says, Ki ani Adonai Elohechem, for I am the Lord your God. He's establishing his authority in our lives. I'm God. You're not. I tell you what to do. Now, it's not so cruel, but at least what we're finding out is why he tells us what to do. For I am the Lord your God, you are to sanctify yourselves and you shall be holy, for I am holy. I like that. You are to sanctify yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Just FYI, this verse shows up in the book of Peter as well. So in a nutshell, God's saying, Israel, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. What do you mean, Papa? You mean you want us to mirror what you are. You want us to live in such a way so that when people see us, they understand something about you? Yes, God says. That's the bottom line. So with all these kosher laws, you are to be holy because I am holy, and you are not to contaminate yourselves through any teeming thing that creeps upon the earth. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who elevates you from the land of Egypt, or delivers you from the land of Egypt. There's that Egypt thing. There's that Passover thing again. We can't get away from it. The Yetziat Mitzrayim. God won't let us get away from it. Deliverance from Egypt. For I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the land of Egypt to be a God to you. Oh, there's that authority thing again. To be a God to you. He's God, we are not. You shall be holy, for I am holy. See, so you know, we can't get away from this notion that God makes the rules, and as we step into his rules, our lifestyle is a reflection of his character, and we do what he says, not only because who he is and what he's done for us, but because what we do is a reflection of his character. So let's challenge this notion again. I can eat whatever I want. How does that square with God's character and God's holiness? Is God just your average, ordinary God? Garden variety? He's like every other God? No, he's unique. So should our lifestyle be like every other person's lifestyle, or should our lifestyle be unique? We are unique because he is unique. We are holy because he is holy, and we model his holiness. So I brought you all the way to this verse up front because I want you to keep this in mind as we're reading through the kashrut issues. Yes, there are some health-related aspects to the kosher dietary laws, but primarily the reason God gave us the dietary restrictions is because we are to be holy because he is holy. That word holy, kadosh. You don't have to write this up there, but kadosh equals holy. Holy. We are to be kadosh. We are to be holy because he is holy. This word speaks of being set apart or sanctified, dedicated for a single purpose. Like, I'll give you an example. You gals are using pens up here. What if these pens were set aside by you only to take Bible notes? You didn't write anything else with these pens. Is that wrong to do? No. You determine the use for the pen. You say, this pen will only be used to take Bible notes. I'm not going to use it to write love letters. I'm not going to use it to fill in crossword puzzles. No Sudoku. Nothing. This is a pen only for taking Bible notes. What you're doing is you're dedicating the pen for a purposeful use. You're dedicating the pen. You're making the pen holy. You're sanctifying the pen. You're saying it's got one use and one use only. And I, the person who wields control over the object that I'm that I'm sanctifying, I determine what the use is for that. So God's doing the same thing in this passage. He says to Israel, you're mine. Why are you mine? Because legally binding, I delivered you from Egypt. And your previous employer, which was the Pharaoh, he's out. And you're mine. You know? That was your old job. Your new job is serving me. Your old job was building bricks. You know, putting together bricks and clay and building Pharaoh's cities for the Pharaoh. No longer. That's your old job. Pharaoh's dead. Your employer, he's gone. Your contract expired when the, you know, legally binding contract. He's dead. You made a contract with me. You and I are in covenant together, God says to Israel. So therefore, I get to determine your use. Well, your bodies are not your own, they're mine too. That sounds like a New Testament principle. Oh, it is. Your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So we can't simply say, I can put anything I want into it. We can't do that. We can't do that. We have no right. So this is why we challenge the Christian notion that says, it doesn't matter what you put in your body. Because the same God of Leviticus 11 is the same God of Yeshua. They're the same God. And God reminds me in Malachi that he doesn't change. Thank God he doesn't change because that speaks to his justice. So I want you to keep that in mind as we're studying through these passages, all right? I am the Lord your God, and I command you to be holy because I am holy. All right. That being said, we were reading through Leviticus, and I think we stopped at verse number 12. We stopped with the fish and the signs of what types of fish you shall eat and what types of fish you shall not. Basically, what God does for us in Leviticus is he gives us the markers or the identifying characteristics of the animals and the creatures you know, the insects and things like that, that we are going to encounter as we're here on Earth. And just by visually looking at the creatures, either what they're composed of, you know, their body parts, or their lifestyle, are they chewing the cud or not? Just by looking at them, we can determine whether or not God says you should eat these or don't eat them. These are either allowable for food, or they are non-allowable. And those which are allowable, not only can you put into your bodies for food, but for the most part, you can bring it up on my altar. The same relationship exists for the non-allowable food items. Dog and cat and mouse and rat are not food items. I don't want you putting them in your mouth, but I also don't want you bringing them up on my altar. So the categories of clean and unclean, tamei and tahor, tahor and tamei, these categories that the Bible describes, these pertain not only to eating, but they pertain to sacrifice. Now, there is also an aspect of clean and unclean that we're going to start seeing here in a moment if we're able to get down to it. And this is the aspect of, and this is a lesson I wish I had more time to teach all of you now, but I'll just give you a briefer. In the time period of the Tanakh and the time period of the temple, basically we had God's address or God's house. Let's say this is God's house. The tabernacle of the temple doesn't matter. Including the courtyard, so everything involved, God's address. Basically, proximity to God's address constituted holiness. God's address on earth was basically the holiest place on earth at the time that it existed. So when there was a tabernacle or a temple, as we humans came close to the tabernacle, there's this holiness that radiated from the tabernacle. And as we got close, God commanded us not to defile ourselves or bring defilement into his tabernacle or temple. Conversely, the farther away we got, so if we're way out here, the concept of clean and unclean aren't as relevant because we're not close to the tabernacle. So for instance, we already know that touching a corpse will render you unclean. Does everyone in here know that? Or does anyone here didn't know that? It's basic Bible knowledge, okay. God says don't touch dead things, right? You touch them and the contact from the dead thing will render you a state of unclean. Tamei. Tamei is an adjective. You are tamei. Yes and no. People work in a morgue. All right. But keep in mind context. If there is no tabernacle or temple for you to visit, then yes, you are unclean. But if you're not going to be visiting the tabernacle or temple, then your status of unclean isn't particularly relevant. Because you're unclean in a vacuum, and God's Torah wasn't given in a vacuum; it was given in the context of His dwelling place. Exodus 20, verse 5. Let them build me a tabernacle so that I may dwell among them. Va'asu li shuk. What is it? I was going to quote rattle off the Hebrew, and I can't remember it now. Let them build me a tabernacle, and I'll draw close to them. Is the word v'shakanti b'tocham. Va'asuli mishkan v'shakantia. Let them build a tabernacle so I can draw close to them. They built a structure and God's glory resided, as it were, in this locale so that his glory is felt, his presence is experienced by people who come close. So if you're far away and you can't ever get close, are you unclean? It's a trick question. Yes or no? Well, the answer is yes and no. You're unclean, but you're not unclean because you're not going to come close to this. You may never even make it to that. So why did I bring up all that? All right, I brought all that up because as we're going to start seeing here, there are birds, there are animals, there are forbidden insects, things that God doesn't want us to put into our bodies. And he says, these things are associated with the status of unclean. I don't want you eating them. I'm challenging us tonight. I don't know where in this passage that God says, if you eat that which is unclean, you will be unclean. I'm challenging you tonight because I don't see it. Now, I'm not saying that gives us license to eat the unclean. But my challenge is, does it say if you eat it, you will become unclean? I want us to kind of think about that as we're looking through these. All right, so let's just read down through some of this. Verse 13 of chapter 11, this is where we picked up. This picking up from where we went last week. These you shall abominate from among the birds. Let me back up and pause for a moment. We mentioned last week, can I erase this up here? We mentioned 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, about this concept of clean and unclean. All right, we have this word, tamei, which is unclean. Then we have this word, tahor, which is clean. God talks about how that these animals that don't chew their cud and but don't have split hooves and things and that, they are unclean to you, right? He says the pig, it's unclean to you. But then we learned in verses 9 through 12 that God says concerning these fish that are in the water, these are shaketz to you. They are abominable. What does abominable mean? They are disgusting. They are detestable. Able? I'm drawing. Able, thank you. I'm drawing a blank. They're abominable. They're disgusting. They're detestable. It doesn't say they're unclean. We need to educate ourselves. Here's the case in point. Unclean or tamei, this adjective, these are adjectives. This state, tamei, primarily God describes unclean as being transferred from one object to another object by physical contact. So that if your dog is alive in your house, you can pet him and you're not unclean for touching the dog. Because the dog is not a corpse. But if the dog dies on its own, and you discover the dog after it's dead, and you lean in and you have, of course, you got to get rid of the dog, right? Somehow you can't leave the dead dog there. Get a shovel? All right. If you touch the dog, the unclean state of the dog, the corpse, gets transferred to you, the living, and you become unclean. You're now in a state of unclean. So when the dog was alive, you could touch it, you could pet it, you could, you know, play with it. It's fine. You won't become unclean. Notice that unclean is rendered if you touch the corpse of the dead land animal. Use that example and carry it over to the land of the world of the fish. When a fish is alive, you can reach into the water and pick it up, and if it's squirming in your hand, it doesn't matter what kind of fish it is. It can be a squid. You're not supposed to put it in your mouth and eat it, but if you're touching it, you're not unclean. And you don't become abominable. It doesn't transfer any. It doesn't transfer its status to you while it's living. When it's dead, if it's dead and it's floating in the water, you got to reach in and get the dead corpse of the fish out of the water. If you pick up the corpse, will it render you unclean? You're probably thinking, yes. But surprisingly, the answer is no. It won't. So let's look at this. Chapter 11, verse 9. This you may eat from everything that is in the water, everything that has fins and scales. We talked about how last week that everything that actually has scales has fins also. It's a syllogism. It's logic. Everything that has scales has fins, but everything that has fins doesn't have scales. Did anyone just get lost there? Sharks have fins. Catfish have fins, but they don't have scales. Every fish that has scales also has fins. The rabbis were clever enough to say, just look for the scales. The fins will follow. If it's got scales, you can eat it. Because sometimes the fins are like laying flat and you can't tell. About what? Lizards. They're out. They have scales. But we're talking about fish dwellers or water dwellers. That's a good question. I never had that one before. All right. So verse 9 says, these you may eat. Verse 10, everything that does not have fins and scales in the seas and in the streams, from all that teems in water and you, and from all the living creatures in the water, they are abominable to you. How many have abominable? Some have disgusting. Some have detestable. Notice it doesn't say they are unclean to you. They are abominable. They're disgusting. They're abominable. They're detestable. They're gross. That'd be a modern word. They're gross. God just says they're gross. It's cool if you look up, if you take this Hebrew word, sheketz, and you do a word study from your, you guys have Strong's concordances. You can look up words and see where they're used in other verses. If you look up this word sheketz and find out what else God describes as disgusting, cross-dressing is disgusting. Homosexuality is disgusting. Same words. Isn't that funny? Okay. All right. The squid. All right. You remind me. That's good. All right, so verse 10, or verse 11, and they shall remain an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, and you shall abominate their carcass. So you look at their carcass, and you think of it as disgusting. Everything that does not have fins and scales in the water, it is an abomination to you. The word tamei doesn't show up in verses 9 through 11. That's my point, is it doesn't render you unclean. Because what we're going to find out is that unclean can be conveyed through water. And so you're thinking, gosh, the well is poisoned because there's dead fish in it. No, actually it's not. The well's fine. Pull the dead fish out. You can still drink the water. Isn't God clever? Conversely, think about it. An animal dies in your house. You don't want a dead animal in your house, but you're not going to eat off the living room floor. But when the fish dies in the well, you're going to pull water out of the well. So God has to allow for the fish dying in the well doesn't render the water unclean. But if you touch the animal on the ground, you become unclean there. Just some details that we don't usually look at. So now let's look at verse 13. These you shall abominate. Again, the word abominate here. The Hebrew word sheketz. And it says, what does it say? Tishakzu, you are to consider as sheketz. These you shall abominate from among the birds, they may not be eaten. And then from verse 13 all the way to verse 19, we have a list of birds that God says don't eat these. Predominantly, the birds on this list are predators or birds that feed on flesh. Birds that feed on the flesh of other dead things sometimes, like vultures, owls, hawks, eagles, seagulls, birds that eat, what's that? The stork. The stork will scoop up dead fish out of the water. God says, don't eat these things. Predominantly, these are birds that eat other dead things, or they are predators of life. They prey on life. They have an atmosphere of death about them to begin with. I don't want you eating these things. Now, where in the passage does it say God commands us to eat chicken? Can somebody show me the verse real quick? Didn't find it yet? Look closely. These are the words you are to eat. The ones that go cluck, 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 cluck. Doesn't say anything about chicken yet, no? Okay, I'll go ahead and confess. Chicken is not on the list. Now you think about Ariel, we eat chicken. We eat chicken, we eat turkey, we eat duck. Where do we get this? We use process of elimination. God says, don't eat these. So therefore we eliminate and say these are the other things we can't eat. If it's not on this list, I'm not eating. We, by reverse logic, we say we can't eat these things. That makes sense, right? That's just common sense. However, it is in fact a license for some disagreement. It is true that some communities, now keep in mind, I pick on the Jewish communities. I always say the rabbis say this, the rabbis say that, because who had the Torah before the church did? The Jewish community, right? So it's not logical to pick on them. So the rabbis have had disagreements in their community where some communities will say, we eat chicken and turkey and duck and things like that. And other communities that say, well, the Torah doesn't say we can't eat these, so we don't know. And because the Torah is silent, doesn't tell us that we can eat these certain birds, some communities have come along and said, we're not sure. We're going to leave it up to the leaders. So it's safe to say that by omission, the Torah allows us to eat chicken and duck and turkey and things like that. But there is room for disagreement. And if your community doesn't have that particular tradition, then it's safe to go with whatever your community is going with because the Torah is silent on the matter. That makes sense? In other words, I like to say it this way. The Torah assumes that there's going to have to be a community decision on what birds we can eat. It assumes there is. Because the Torah is given to leaders. So it knows that the leaders are going to have to sit down and go, which can we eat? Because the Torah doesn't say which ones can we eat. It only tells us what not to eat. So what if we see a bird over there and we don't know, it's not one of these, can we eat it? At some point in time, the leaders had to come along and say, by virtue of the power vested in us as your leaders, we have determined that this bird is clean and you can eat it. So for that reason, sometimes the pheasant shows up on some Jewish list and sometimes it drops off. Sometimes the turkey shows up and sometimes it drops off. Sometimes the chicken shows up and sometimes it drops off. In other words, there is a fair amount of tradition built into the clean birds that we eat today. But for the most part, most messianics are on the same sheet of music when it comes to the clean birds, chicken, turkey, pheasant, duck and things like that. And we don't really stop to think that the Torah has this built-in tradition feature built into it, where we know that the leaders are going to have to give us a ruling on what is and what is not edible. Right? Okay, good. Because, I mean, there's a whole slew of questions we could ask. We could start asking about, what about the eggs of these, you know, what about the egg of an ostrich? An ostrich is unclean, but how about the egg? Is the egg unclean too? Now, it's funny, she's playing the part of a rabbi. She's like, I think it is. Well, if you were the rabbi of a community, you'd have to come up with that decision. And your community's hanging on your every word. And tell you what, if her ruling is that it's okay to eat, then the community comes in line with the Torah and says, we do what our leader says. So it gets to be quite interesting. So basically, verses 13 through 19 are the forbidden birds. When we get to verse 20 through 23, we have a list of forbidden and permissible insects. For the most part, every insect is off limits except for grasshoppers and crickets. That's about it. You can eat grasshoppers, you can eat crickets. Everything else, all creepy crawlies, no, don't eat them. Wow, I like the way your mind is working, okay? I give you credit for that. That's good, because he's thinking, wait a minute, I stepped on it. It's dead now. I'm unclean. Well, let's see. We read through all these things. Let's look at verse 20. Let's ask the Torah for our answer. Every flying, teeming creature that walks on fours, it's an abomination to you. Abomination? Is it unclean? Or is it shekets? It's shekets. So it's not unclean. It's shekets. It's disgusting. You ever step on a spider? That's disgusting. You ever squish a cricket? You know, that's disgusting. It's gross. It's a bomb. You can touch them when they're alive. You can't eat them. And if they're dead, watch this. Any living thing that dies naturally can render you in a place where you don't want to be, either shekets or tamei. I don't know if I want you in my class anymore. Should I tell the people listening what he said? He said, if I swallow a fly in my soup, right? I didn't need to eat it. Right. Actually, believe it or not, today's rabbis ponder those questions. When you sleep? I think that's an old wives' tale. But flies in soup, that is a legitimate rabbinic discussion today. You can go on the internet and ask those questions, and there are rabbis who debate those questions. If the fly in your soup dies, do you throw the whole soup out? Now, most people would throw it out because it's gross. But we start thinking, you know, gross, disgusting, it's chiquettes. But from a biblical point of view, do we have to throw the soup out? We start thinking, do we? You know, what if you're poor and there's a lot of soup there to throw out? You know, you can't. We think we can afford it, but, you know, maybe some communities can't afford that. How much of the soup can I pick out and still eat the soup? Those are legitimate questions I don't have time to go into in this. Yeah. So anyway, those are legitimate questions that get asked. In this context, I can't answer them. But the bottom line is, these creepy crawlies, they're abominable to you, but they don't render you unclean the same way that land-based animals do. I want to stop there on verse 23, because we move into a new section now. There's actually three sections to this chapter: land-based animals, the water and fish, and or we should say land-based animals, everything else, and then we're going to start getting into what's called foodstuffs, the dishware that's involved with serving up food. Starting in verse 24, we start talking about this category of unclean, tamei, and how it has been affected by, or how it affects either our clothing or the utensils. You know, you open up the cupboard and there's a dead mouse on your favorite china. Now, it's disgusting, but according to Torah standards, do you have to break that plate?
It's
expensive. You're thinking, I'll just wash it. We'll re-sanitize it. We'll talk about those questions next week. So for now, I don't have time. It's 5 minutes till. Do you have any other quick questions real quick that we can answer in 5 minutes? No? You have two hands back there. All right. If I can answer part of your question was something to the effect of, because I got to repeat your question because I can't hear it, was you said your mother was working for an elderly Jewish lady, and your mother accidentally mixed the dishes, I'm assuming the milk and meat dishes, and so when they did that, the elderly lady took all of the dishes and buried them. You're wondering why did she do that and what's the whole reason? My answer is, and of course I'm making some assumptions because I wasn't there, but based on my knowledge of standard Jewish practices, first of all, the whole separation of milk and meat in a standard Jewish home is almost elevated above everything else in the issue of kashrut. In my personal opinion, the elevation of the milk and meat issue can become an unnecessary distraction. It can become something that is almost a commandment elevated even above the Torah. So that, let's say that the whole idea of separating milk from meat is wrong from the word go. Let's say that the rabbis were wrong in their interpretation of the passage. That means that their whole halakhic practices that are based on that interpretation are all wrong. Logic suggests that if the premise is wrong, then all the arguments that come from the premise will be wrong. Do you understand what I mean by there? It's like math. You know, if 2 is not the sum of 1 plus 1, then when I go to add 2 plus 3, my result is going to be wrong because 2 is wrong to begin with. If I think that 1 plus 3 is equal to 2, or 1 plus 5 is equal to 2, then if my whole numbers are wrong, then all of my other equations are wrong. That's okay. So if their first initial concept of separation of milk and meat is wrong, then everything else will be wrong. Why she did what she did, I can only assume that she's thinking that this is the most important thing that matters, is that I've got to separate these two. My personal opinion is that that's not the most important thing. But because that's the way she interacts with the way the rabbis have given that ruling to her, then she's going to react as if that's a commandment from God not to mix the milk and meat. In other words, it has become such a characteristic of a Jewish home, it's almost like I would give up my firstborn before I mixed milk and meat, and it's almost viewed that way. In my opinion, that's getting a little overboard, but perhaps to her that's the way that it was grilled into her when she was a young kid. Don't mix milk and meat, even on pains of death. And so, what is she going to do with this dishware? Well, the Torah in some places talks about, we're going to get into this next week. The Torah talks about how that if dishware becomes unclean. Because most dishware back in ancient Israel was either earthenware, like pottery, or it was wooden. Earthenware was cheaper. Pottery was cheap. Wooden utensils are expensive. So earthenware, if your earthenware becomes unclean, you know what the Torah says to do with it? Break it. So she's thinking, bury it. So that's what she probably did. She just buried it because not repairable. Well, if it's unclean, the dish can't be rendered clean anymore. It's the dish itself is spoiled in that sense. So that's my take on it. Without trying to, you know, I'm giving her license to follow what she follows as her halakha, but license for me to also come along and say, I don't follow that halakha. So your question, I think I have time for yours, and that's about it. All right, back in the your question is, should we throw out our ovens? Like you're talking about the big stove? All right. Back in the Torah days, your ovens were big clay constructs, you know, something that you put together, not like out of steel and metal like we have today. And so we're going to read next week how that if, depending on what happens, you know, what state of unclean your oven's in, yeah, you got to break the oven. Today, do we break them? Probably not. Probably not. If you're a renter, yeah. I live in an apartment, and that stove's not mine. I take that thing out and smash it. I'm going to lose my deposit. Not to mention it's wrong. It's ethically wrong to do that. We obey the law of the land. So the bottom line is there are a lot of restrictions to what the Torah tells us about smashing up our dishes in light of some of these kashrut issues. But there's some things that we can still adhere to if we're careful to. And we're going to go into that next week. It'll make a little more sense when we go there next week. But now it's actually 9 o'clock and I'm out of time, so I can't go any further. So I'll dismiss in prayer and we'll... Father, I thank you for the opportunity to talk about food. And we know that it's not just about food, but that it's about you. It's about living our lives in such a way that we reflect who you are. We reflect your holiness. We reflect your mercy and your forgiveness and your kindness. And Father, we become a witness as to who you are. When people interact with us and the lifestyle that we lead, obviously it should generate questions. Why don't you eat this? Why do you abstain from that? I'm glad you asked. We should be answering them. Because the Bible tells me this is what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat. Because my God tells me this is what I should and should not eat. I think it should be an opportunity for us to witness. So Lord, give us boldness. Give us the opportunity to share with others. Because this is what it's not just about avoiding food so that we can have a fancy diet. Lord, it's more than that. It's all about you. And if we can walk by that principle, if we can live by that principle, not just be different for the sake of being different, but be different because it is what you command us to be, holy, because you're holy. Help us, Father, to remember that is the reason why we keep kosher. So thank you, Father, that you've called us out, that you've made us different because you're different. Bless you, Father, as we go from here. Bring us back next week. We'll be careful to give you the praise in Yeshua's name. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's Y-E-S-H-U-A, number 613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.